I'd say good morning, and it's very nice to be here. I really have to compliment you on your Sunday school. I think it's just fabulous the way you learn all these verses. I tried to do the sword drill. The only ones I could beat were the little ones. Everybody else was way ahead of me. I thought I knew my way around. Also, I wanted to apologize for not being here with you to break bread, but like you up at West Hollywood, we are very few in number. It seems like everybody's gone. And so I asked Gary if I could break bread up there and then come down between meetings. That's why I came. Let's just pray. Father, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can have this little time apart when we can look at Thy Word. And we thank Thee that Thy Word will not return to Thee void. And now, Lord, we would earnestly put this meeting under the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. We would ask that Thy dear Son be uplifted. And if there are any here who still do not know Him as Savior, that while they have time, they will receive Him and so have life eternal. Lord, we ask this. We give Thee thanks in the name of Thy Son, for His sake. Amen. It was on my heart that we might look at a few scriptures, and then after I spoke here last time, some people came up to me and said, well, you left us all in the air about whatever did really happen to your father. And I thought maybe I would continue with some testimony, if that's agreeable to you all. And I always think testimony is easy to listen to because you don't feel you're preached at. You can listen to what happens to somebody else, and maybe you can learn from it and fit yourself into the situation. But last time we looked at 1 Samuel, and my thoughts have still been on 1 Samuel. You know, this period in the history of the children of Israel was a transition period. It was a difficult period. It was a time of spiritual decline, and the people were going the wrong way. And in the midst of all this darkness, like a beacon, there stands this one man, just one man, God's servant. And I was thinking just of some few verses. You can keep your Bibles open and read in between them. But just looking very briefly, first at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6 and verse 7. Just a thought here. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6 and verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, what had happened here was that the children of Israel wanted to be like the nations around them and have a king. And this is an age-old, you don't think this thing just applies to centuries ago. This happens today. How many teenagers have said to their parents, Mom or Father, everybody does it. That's the cry of the teenagers. Everybody does it. Can't I do this? Can't I go here? Can't I do the next thing? Everybody does it. And that's not the criterion. It's not what everybody does. It's what God wants. You see, the nations around them, they all had kings. But this wasn't God's plan for the Israelites. God wanted them to have judges. More of sort of a democratic way of governing, but they wanted kings. Everybody does it. And it wasn't God's way. Two things we might notice very, very simply. And the first one I would just give to you by way of an illustration. Those of you men who are used to traveling in boats and or using boats, or fishing, whatever. Think about this just for a moment. When a boat is drifting, you can't steer it. And I think it doesn't come to you right away, but it's true. I know I spent too much time in dugouts on the Amazon Basin. If you're in a canoe and you're drifting downstream, you can put the tiller over, and there's no purchase in the water. It just keeps drifting. You go on towards the rapids. Now, if you go with the crowd, you can't choose your destination. And that's that song. The crowd goes in at the wide gate. The crowd goes to eternal loss. If you drift, you can't steer. It's as simple as that. The other thing is a word of encouragement, and here I speak to my own heart and to others here, or I know you some here who preach. But God, it shows here the responsibility. Sometimes I'm sure that our hearts are burdened for people. We say things and we think things are not being done right, and you get really almost under the work. My wife is that way. She worries and worries and worries and worries, and I say, no, just leave it with the Lord. The thing is, having discharged our responsibility, God takes over. And in that, there is great release and great rest and great ease and great quiet. God said, they haven't rejected thee, they've rejected me. And it gives the right perspective. Let's look on very, very quickly, just a few thoughts. Now, in the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3, Saul, God gave in to the people, and Saul was chosen to be king. And it's very interesting how it happened. What happened was that the donkeys, or the burros, which are very important in Eastern economy, they were the pickups or the trucks, they carried the commerce in those days, the corn. The donkeys were lost. And this was a serious thing. It would like be if a man had lost his pickup somewhere, send out a driver with a pickup and hadn't come back. These donkeys were lost, and Saul went to look for them with a servant, and in doing so, he was brought to Samuel and was anointed king. And the thought that came to my heart was that sometimes things go wrong, at least wrong to our way of thinking. But don't worry, because God's over it all. And again, this is a matter of release. Maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning who's burdened. If things go wrong, don't worry. This was in the Eastern economy, this was a disaster. The donkeys had been lost. Their means of carrying their produce had been lost. And yet God used it to bring Saul in touch with Samuel, and then Saul was anointed king. Don't worry. There was a fellow out in the west, I think near Seattle, somewhere out in the Coast Range out there, and he had an apple orchard. And if any of you have raised fruit, you know that the tricky part, especially for commerce, the tricky part is when to pick it. You'll see the owner walking through an apple orchard, and he's agonizing. He says, shall I pick them today or tomorrow or the next day? Because it's very important. You've got to pick them just almost to the right day, and that's the whole art of growing these things. And this fellow out there, he went through his orchard, and he thought, I don't know, I think one more day, and the sap will be just right. They'll just have that flavor for shipping to the east. One more day. During that night, a storm came up. And it was a bad storm. And there was hail in the storm. And he thought, my crop's ruined. I'm done. The apples have been all scarred with this hail. So he thought he'd pack them anyway. So he packed them in crates to ship east. And he put a little note in each crate. Please note the hail marks. This shows that these are mountain-grown apples. And everybody loved the apples, and he got requests back next year, please send us apples with hail marks. You see, what he thought was a disaster actually was turned to good. And that's awful encouraging. If anyone down here this morning is down, don't be down. God's in control. And he can take what seems to be a problem to you and turn it to an advantage. It's great. Very thrilling. One other thing that I thought was very interesting here, still about the anointing of Saul, in the same chapter, chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Now we come to the point here where Saul and Samuel are to be brought together. It's a crucial thing. You might say a turning point in the history of Israel. And let's look at these verses, 18 and 19. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. You see, Saul was kind of stepping forward very hesitantly. And he went up to this unknown man and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And he was talking to the seer. He was talking to Samuel. He said, I am the seer. And I do earnestly believe that God can guide our lives with pinpoint accuracy. I know there may be young people and you're wondering what to do and where to go and what kind of work. Commit it to the Lord. Because God can do that. God can get you into just the right position. I was reminded of an experience I had with this verse. For years, I've been very concerned about getting Bibles into Russia behind the Iron Curtain. When I was younger, I studied Russian. And I was with a number of Russians who had escaped from Russia. And then I heard of a Christian Russian who was also involved in getting Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. And he was to stay at a certain hotel just for a few days. And I felt I wanted to talk to him. And very hesitantly, I went to this big hotel. It was a big hotel, maybe 1,000 people. And I went into it, and I went upstairs onto a sort of a, what do they call it, the upper mezzanine. It was like a lobby up. It was a huge, beautiful place. And I saw this man standing there, dressed like an American. You can always tell Europeans, they dress a little differently, but this man looked like an American. And I went up to him very, very hesitantly. And I said, excuse me, can you tell me where I might find Mr. So-and-so? And he looked at me and he smiled. And with his lovely Russian accent, he said, I'm he. He was the man. He was the man. And we had very sweet, precious brother. He's still in the work today. We had very sweet fellowship. But you see, I was moving in blind faith. I knew the hotel and I didn't know much more. I knew his name. And he was only going to be there a short time. And that was the man I spoke to. I know God can arrange things. One last thought, and with this, we'll close on the scripture. 1 Samuel 9:27, the last verse of this same. And this was on my heart, too. Now they're together. Saul and Samuel are together. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. And those were the words that the Lord laid upon my heart. Stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. I would say this very humbly, and I just speak to my heart, because I don't know anybody here. But I would think that here in the United States today, we are all in far too much of a hurry. We rush here, we rush there, we squeeze things in, we eat food on the run, I'm the same. I'm not judging anyone. I'm not criticizing because I fall into the same thing and I have to stop myself on it. I grab a bag of French fries and a Coke and I eat them in the car as I'm driving and I drink the Coke in the car as I'm driving and that's my meal. And I think, what an American I've become. I eat on the run. And when I get to a traffic light, I suck a Coke and then eat some of the, and that's how I eat sometimes. I think this is terrible. And Satan wants us to be too busy. Satan wants us to be too busy. Satan wants us to be so tensed up and so much of a rush that we can't listen to the still small voice. You know, at home I have the diary of a wonderful American preacher. He is an old, not living now, but he preached in America about the end of the turn of the century, about the 1900, and in the Midwest, about Indiana, in that area. And I've got his diary at home, and oh, I've treasured it. I've gone over and over it. Godly man, greatly used of God. But the thing that struck me about his diary when I went over it was that he would go off into the woods and he would spend hours. I would think, well, how can he do this? He'd go off into those woods in Indiana quietly. And he'd spend 4 or 5 hours because he'd be praying about where to have his next series of meetings. And he wanted God's will for it. And in his diary, he'd say, well, it took me 4 hours to settle down. He'd so many thoughts coming in, and finally he got quiet before God. And then he said, Lord, now where should I go? And he was completely open. He'd no will of his own left. And do you wonder he was blessed? Do you wonder that when he went to places, people got saved? I mean, there was a tremendous... Here was a man who was in touch with God, but he spent time apart. He spent time alone, and it spoke to my heart. I thought, what a dear brother. What a dear brother. Stand thou still, while I may show thee the word of God. Perhaps I'll come back to that, but let me go on with the testimony. And I've got to think, seems to me I brought you up to the point where... I had arrived in Chile with almost no money. I had 6 traveler's checks for $60 to spend in Chile and $60 to spend in Bolivia. But the trouble was that my traveler's checks were in English pounds, and nobody wanted pounds. And I was destitute. I want to tell you, it's a funny feeling. You get off this big ship, and I climb down the ladder, and a little rowboat came out. It seemed to me we were a mile offshore. And they dumped my baggage in the rowboat, and this Chilean was at the oars, and I sat in the stern, and we just had yay much freeboard. It would look way too little to be so far out at sea. And he rowed me in and dumped my baggage on the dock and said, well, there it is. And I was desperate. And there was some daylight left, and I still couldn't get any money. And finally someone told me of an Arab who bought candy from Britain, English toffees, and he thought he might want some English currency. So I was taken to his little back rooms, dark, and he looked very scruffy character. And I thought, I don't know what kind of rate of exchange he'll give me. He's just going to give me the very lowest rate. But I was so desperate, I said, here are the traveler's checks, give me what you can. And he gave me some Chilean pesos. And I was able to get lodging for the night. Well, then, to get on with the thing, I got over the Andes. And I got right into about the middle of South America. And I was living from day to day almost. I mean, just living on almost nothing. And you can do that. Surprising how in these foreign countries, food is very cheap. Rice is cheap. Bananas are cheap. Meat is cheap. I was just living from day to day, and I wanted to get round to the point of my father. And it was during this experience that I was concerned about my father. And the Lord laid upon my heart that I should give him a gift and a certain figure. You might not think it was a great deal, but to me in my condition then, it was an unbelievable sum. So I prayed, Lord, could I have this amount of money to give to my father? And I left it with the Lord. And I could confess to my shame, I forgot about my prayer. And meantime, back in Britain, one of the brethren from the assembly had a power of attorney on my little bank account, and there was almost nothing in it. You didn't have to worry very much. It wasn't much to it. But I got this letter. John, have you heard about the legacy? I said, no, I didn't know about any legacy. And now I have to explain something else. I told you that my parents always had servants, at least one servant, sometimes two, and I think as many as 8. They were very comfortable.
And amongst the servants, there was this nurse who was with our family for long, many years. You know, in British families, they always have a nurse to look after the children. And I sort of grew up with this nurse. And she married, and then she came back to work for Mother, and she just stayed with us. And then finally the family all grew up and we split up and there were no more children for Nurse to look after. So she moved on to another house. Wealthy English lady. Elderly lady. And she became frail and ill. And I think maybe she was thinking about eternity and whether she could get to heaven. And perhaps she was thinking of calling the clergyman. And the nurse who now was taking care of her said, well, the person you ought to see is the eldest son of the lady I last worked for. And this was very strange because I'm not a clergyman. But she sent for me. And this was just before I left for South America. I was in a state of turmoil. I was getting my visa, I was getting my passport, I was arranging about a ship's passage, I was getting equipment, I was speaking at meetings, I was running here, there, and the next place. And they said, would you go and speak to this elderly lady? And I remember it's a big house, and I went upstairs in a big bedroom, a huge bed, lovely place, and this old English lady on the bed. And I can't remember what I said to her, but I think I was very gentle with her. I'd be very tender with her and talk to her. And I think maybe I talked to her about John 3:16, because that was my main verse. That was the one through which I was converted. And I think I prayed with her. And then I left. And then she passed on. And then they opened her will. And then they found this large amount of money had been left to John Halliday. And they said, who's John Halliday? And it was finally put into my account. And this is the thing I want to tell you. Now, just to show you how God works when you are in blind faith. It was exactly, but I mean exactly to the penny, double the amount I'd asked God for, because I was going to give away half of it. I mean, not a cent, not a dime. It was a double, exactly. I was staggered. So I wrote to Reg Baines, the brother from the assembly, and said, Reg, just take half of it and mail a check to my father. Because there's no problem getting it out of the, it was still in the country. We couldn't get money from Britain down to South America, but in the country it was all right. And then I used the rest and different ones I wanted to help, and there was a little bit left over. And my father was just stunned. You know, if you want to reach a finance man, the way to get him is through finance. And here was this son of his whom he thought was destitute out in the middle of South America. And suddenly in the mail, he gets this large check, and like a flash, of course, you know how these men, their brains work. He thought, no income tax on this. It's a gift. So it's exactly what it is. And I think that really hit him between the eyes. I think he was just staggered. And of course, it wasn't me. God had done it. And I wonder if that's when he began to think. Then the other thing that happened, and this I've got to explain to you, some of you may have heard of a well-known assembly missionary called Jeffrey Boole, who was out in Tibet and then was a prisoner in China for about 2 years, or 3 years, held by the communists. Jeff and I were in the army together. We both registered as conscientious objectors, and we asked to do non-combatant service, and Jeff and I were together, and he slept in the next bed to me in the barracks. So we became very close. And we'd preach together, and we'd travel together, and we'd go and we, both of us would preach at the same meeting. And then we got very, our lives became intertwined. I remember once Jeff and I were preaching, and Jeff gave this tremendous sermon. I thought it was terrific. And he finished on the very verse I wanted to start on. And neither of us had told either other one what we were going to preach on. And we became very close. And then he went out to Tibet and fell into the hands of the communists and was put in solitary confinement for, I think it was 2 or 3 years. It was a long time. And I was concerned about going into China to try and rescue him because we were very close. And I thought I could do it. because I'm one of the few men, I suppose, alive left, who has actually ridden over the Andes. I was an expedition that, I don't mean over a range, I mean over the Andes, the whole thing. It was a long expedition, and we went over the east, the Andes divides, we went over the eastern ridge. And if you can get over, with God's help, if you can get over the Andes, I thought I could get over the Himalayas. Just be a matter of getting 3 mules, maybe 4 yak, and 3 natives. And there's gotta be a pass. There's gotta be a pass. These natives know where all the passes are. And, but then it wasn't practical. My father heard about this. And he said, John, I can get Jeffrey out of Tibet, out of China. And I looked, I thought, how can you do it? He said, well, this is the way it works. The Chinese have got to bank their money somewhere out of China. He said, I think I know the bank they've got their money in, the Bank of Australia and Southeast Asia. And I said, if you get to the right man in that bank, he's got to know someone inside China, and he can get Jeffrey out. And it dawned on me that these finance men have an international network that overrides the national boundaries. They can get anybody anywhere in the world within about 24 hours. They just have their contacts. And but it wasn't necessary. God released Jeffrey, and he came out. And then this is the next thing. I'm leading up to this thing because it had to do with my father. We were both home on furlough at the same time. And we were going about Britain speaking at meetings. And I was away at a conference, and Jeff came to my hometown to speak at the assembly in my hometown. And he said, John, shall I go and visit your parents? And I hummed and hawed, and I didn't know. I thought, oh, he'll put them off. He'll say something, and they'll think he's too religious. And Jeff said, well, you've got to tell me. And then very reluctantly, I said to him, well, you better go, you know, but just kind of go easy. So he went. And I imagine my parents were very nice to him. They probably had him in and gave him afternoon tea. You know how the English do, with little bone china cups and tiny little sandwiches. And you sit on the edge of your chair and you make polite conversation. And no one has to say the wrong thing. It's all very strict and according to etiquette and very polite and so on. And dear Jeff was saying, you know, he's got big horn-rimmed glasses and got this wonderful smile. He kind of blinks at you through his glasses. And Jeff was there. And then somehow time during that day, my father got him aside. Because, you see, Jeffrey meant something to him. Jeffrey was the man he was thinking of getting out of China. And he said, Jeffrey, tell me, how does one become a Christian? And dear Jeff nearly fell down, you know. So he said, well, Mr. Halliday, what you have to do is to accept the Lord into your heart to be your Savior. And Jeff went off, and I came back from my conference. And I can remember as clearly as anything, I was standing in the kitchen, and my parents had a lovely home. Those days I didn't appreciate it enough, but looking back now, I realize it was gorgeous. There was this beautiful kitchen, and I was standing there by the window, and the sunlight was pouring in. It was in the afternoon, and my father was home, and he came into the kitchen door from the hallway. And very diffidently, he said, John, he said, Dave, I want to tell you, I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I nearly fell down. I mean, this was the man who had poured scorn on me. This was the man I thought would never, ever get saved. So then the next thing, and I've got to tell you this, a Billy Graham film came to town. And somehow Father let me know that he thought maybe he and I should go and see it. And take Mother with us. And I was hesitant. I thought, well, no, I don't know about this, but it's a Billy Graham film. Maybe it'd be all right. So we went. And it was beautiful. It was done very tastefully. I was very impressed. It was done very nicely. And then the film was over. And we were standing, singing that hymn that the Billy Graham people always have in their campaigns, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, I Come to Thee. And the man in charge made a plea that for anyone who wanted to come across, come to the front to be counseled on, you know, for salvation. And I nearly died. I thought, this will kill them. This is the thing, I mean, they're not used to being asked to come to the front. I wanted to crawl under the seat. And then I heard my dear father, who was just a babe in Christ, and he whispered to mother, he said, "Mother, don't you want to go forward?" And I looked at my mother, and there she was, very elegantly dressed. You know, she just was a real lady. And she was standing there straight, and the tears were just streaming down her face. I mean, perfectly immaculate, but just the only thing that was different about this is just the tears were just cascading down. And she didn't go forward, but I wonder what went on. I wonder if she was close. And you know, she never made a real decision, so far as I know. But mother and I were very close. Father would go to bed early, and I'd sit up we called it the lounge. The Americans call it living room. And I would sit there, and I'd talk to mother till maybe 10 o'clock at night. And really go over the gospel. I mean, it's just as clear as to say, "Mother, this is what you've got to do." And she was very quiet. And I never did know if she ever really received the Lord. But I trust she did. She's passed on now. But I wanted to close with one little incident. Because I've told you a kind of a saga of the Halliday family, how it happened. This was a turning point, and it stayed with me. This was before I got saved, and I just mention it that we might be encouraged. You know, I was at this British prep school prior to the military school, and I don't know if you know about it, but in these schools there's a very strict discipline. I mean, you've just got no idea of discipline. I guess you would call them the upperclassmen. They don't talk to the juniors. They just ignore them. They just treat them like they're dirt. But one day I was out, I was away from the school, and there was this upperclassman. He was from a different school, but the same type of school. And I knew that he went to the same Bible class, because I'd started going to this Bible class. And you know, as he turned to go, he just looked at me and smiled. Sounds nothing. Sounds a little thing. But it went right to my heart, because I thought, now that fellow's different. I realize now he was a Christian. He didn't just ignore me. He didn't just treat me as though I was the dirt under his feet, which was the normal thing. He just looked at me and smiled. And I thought, that fellow's different, and I want to have what he's got. That was the beginning. It was after that that I received the Lord as my Savior. And then, just about that time, I came across this poem, and it was sent to me, and it stayed with me all down through the years, because I feel this is the way it ought to be. And I say this very humbly, and I just speak to my own heart. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon your brow? Oh no, I felt his presence while you laughed just now. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me still dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes, he beckons me. And from your heart, his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. Let's pray. Father, we bow before thee. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou art real, that thou art all-powerful. And, Lord, we just ask, if there's anyone here who's still going on towards eternity and is not sure of going to heaven, that person in simple faith will swing the heart's door widely open and receive the Lord Jesus Christ while he or she may. And then, Lord, help us each one. Thou knowest our needs. We are frail and feeble creatures of the dust. Lord, help us, please, as thou dost see that we have need. whether it be spiritual, physical, or material. We ask this, Father, we give thee thanks in the name of thy Son, for his sake. Amen. Let us be dismissed. Treat them all very nicely and politely, and they're real thugs. And I'm scared, you know, to go amongst them. But they're very nice to me. So I wish you'd pray for that, because you could spend all your time either with the Micans or with the convicts. But there's more yet. Then I've got involved with the Indians. In South America, I used to live with Indians a lot. And I've become very involved with the Seminoles, and I could spend all my time with the Seminoles. We have one, two, three, about four reservations and one semi-reservation. It's tucked away back in the swamps, and I've been back in there, and I've lived with it, and they can't understand. There's one great Indian friend, and they can't understand how I know so much about them, because Indian culture is pretty well the same all the way from here down to South America. There's certain things you don't do with Indians, and once they find you don't do that, they think, well, he's a white man, but how come he's got such nice manners? For instance, you never point with an Indian. It's very bad manners. You do everything with your chin. You say, I'm going to go there. When you go to an Indian's house, you never go inside. That's very bad manners. He opens the door, and you back off about three paces, and he walks out, and you stand under the pine trees and talk to him, and he thinks, now, this is right. He doesn't want you in his house. And then if the women are there, you don't look at them. And if there's anything to be picked up, like clothing, I'm taking clothes. You leave it to the women, and it's very bad manners if you try to help an Indian woman. You walk away and talk to the men. And they think, well, how does he know? Because I used to live with them. I ridden with them up in the seminary. That's another thing. I was taught to ride very well in Britain, and I went up the Seminole and I rode on the reservation with them. They think, well, how does he know about saddles and horses and stuff? And that's what I used to do in South America. And then there's more. A very unusual situation came up whereby I have been asked to help, of all places, and I kind of shudder to tell you that. Don't hold it against me, please. But, you know, we have to go with the fish on. But I've been asked to preach it called a racetrack. Oh, I never thought I'd preach at a racetrack. And I still can't imagine. But they have this meeting on Monday. That's why I don't get to the missionary meeting and see Mr. Van Ryan and all the rest of you. I have this Monday night meeting down there, and it's part in English. That's how I was asked to go, because I speak Spanish. It's part English, part Spanish. A lot of the jockeys and the exercise boys and the boys who gallop the horses, they speak Spanish. In fact, a whole lot of them do. And I speak part English, part Spanish. And, of course, then, too, they like it because I understand about thoroughbreds. See, I was brought up to ride English thoroughbred. So I know how to ride with a flat saddle and short stirrups, and I know just all about it. And they say, well, this guy speaks the same language. He knows. And we've had it's an amazing meeting. And listen, I think you'd be horrified, because maybe you get one or two or three drunks in the meeting. And if they don't like it, they get up and walk out. And then you got to really keep talking. And I switch languages and so on. But I get such joy out of it, because I'm hitting unplowed ground. These are rough, tough men. These are real toughies. And you know, one jockey got saved, and he's been brilliant for the Lord. And the wonderful thing, he's given up racing. The track people wouldn't like it, you know, if they knew what I was aiming at, because the whole place had shut down. If I could keep preaching long enough. But he's looking for a job. He doesn't speak much English. But he's radiant, just radiant. And I praise the Lord for that. And then there's one last thing I was going to tell you, and I wish I could ask your prayers for this. But you've probably heard of the Haitian refugees. Not much is said about them. And I want you to know that the assemblies, such as we are here, meet in this chapel, we've never had missionaries, so far as I know, in Haiti. And the Lord laid them on my heart. And I've been down into the Haitian area. And then this is the thing that came out. You may have noticed in Miami Herald that the Florida International University has started a course on Creole. And Creole is a mixture of part Spanish, part French, and other words mixed in. And so I felt I ought to take that because I've studied Spanish and I speak Spanish fluently and I've studied French for 5 years at school and then I studied 5 other languages as well before going to South America. So I thought, now if anybody should take Creole, it's got to be me because I just fall into it, you know. And the professor is very hard on us. I wish you'd pray for me because it's not that the language is difficult, but he throws the work at us to our class and he just expects us to eat it up and it's exhausting. And yet I find it thrilling. And I'm getting, finally last week I finally got to the feel of the language. So when he was talking, and it's a very interesting language. It's a real mixture, but you have to know. So I wish you'd pray about that. Because I'm hoping if the Lord gives strength to go on and finish that course. And so that you can see this, I probably haven't told you everything, but there's just a lot to do. So now you can see why I don't get out. I'd love to come out more and speak to meetings, but you pray for us out there. Because there's a real opportunity. I've asked some of the young men to come up and preach. And we'll enjoy hearing from you. Let me just close with a word of prayer. Father, we bow before thee. We thank thee for thy word. And, O Lord, humbly we pray, help us to walk in the light of it. And then, Lord, help us each one. Thou knowest our needs, whether they be spiritual, physical, or material. O Lord, help us accordingly. We ask this, we give thee thanks, in the name of thy Son, for his sake.